All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 15. Remember, we're looking at the parable of the seeking father. And we'll call this the parable of the seeking father part 2. And we'll be looking at verses 11 through 32, down to the end of the chapter this evening. By way of review, if you'll recall, normally this parable is called the parable of the prodigal son, but that's not really a good description of this parable because the parable isn't about the son. The parable is about the father, and the emphasis is entirely on the father, and we'll see that this evening as we look at the second half of this parable. If we miss that point, then we're going to miss the point of this whole parable because Christ, in telling this parable, is revealing God's attitude towards man. That's what this is all about, this whole parable. In fact, that's what chapter 15 of Luke is all about. There are three parables in Luke 15, and they're all connected together, and they all are talking about God's attitude towards mankind. And God's attitude towards mankind in this parable is not revealed by the son. So calling it the parable of the prodigal son is kind of misleading because we look to the son for what we want to find out. But really it's the father that we're looking at because he is going to be an illustration of God's attitude towards sinners. The parable will accomplish two things in its context here in the text. The first, it's going to condemn the error of the Pharisees in 15:1. Remember, it said, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and he even eats with them. The even isn't in there, but it's implied. They are flabbergasted that someone who would call himself Messiah would eat with a sinner. Because, of course, their attitude was that God hated sinners. Therefore, they brought that to the point where they said that God rejoiced when a sinner died because he wouldn't have to deal with him anymore, which is totally unbiblical, and that's where the Pharisees had come to in their tradition. So this is going to correct that. It's going to reveal the love of God the Father for sinners, which is totally against their doctrine. And that's why the Pharisees hated Jesus so much, because his doctrine was totally, diametrically opposed to their own. Because their doctrine was based on man. What I do, what I can do. And Jesus, of course, and the Bible doctrine is based on what God has done, not what man can do, because we can't do anything. So it's based on what God has done. So the love of the Father for sinners is going to be revealed in this parable. The outline, and I'll review as we look at the outline. Last week we looked at the son's departure from home in 15:11 through the first part of verse 13. Remember, the guy had two sons, and one of them was dissatisfied living at home. So he talked the dad into splitting the inheritance and giving him his share so he could leave. The first part of the parable was his departure from home. He didn't have any money, so he talked his dad into splitting things three ways and giving him his third so he could leave and do what he wanted to. He did not like parental restraint. In the parable, of course, God the Father being the Father, sinners do not like the restraint of God the Father. They don't want to do what God says. In our sin natures, in our natural people, we do not want to do what God says. We always think we know better. That never goes away. We can only read God's word and find out how he thinks, what he wants, and as believers, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can live a spiritual life. Now, his son leaves then, and in 13b through 19, he goes far away. He takes everything he has with him, no thought for the future, no plan B, no long-term, no 401k, we would say now, and he just takes off with the money he has in his pocket. Well, in verse 13b to 15, we find out that he doesn't do so well, where it says in the last part of verse 13, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. So he squandered his estate, what his dad had given him. Look at verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred. So he spent everything that he had, and then a famine hit. So he's in big trouble. He had the money his dad gave him. He went to a foreign country. He spent it all with loose living, and then the economy crashed, we could say, or a famine hit. That's what we call his dissipation. His discipline is pointed out in verse 16. Verse 16 says, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. So things got so bad for him, discipline-wise, that he had to take a job caring for swine, which to a Jew is an unclean animal. That would be about the worst thing you could possibly do for a living, you know, is take care of swine, because that's an unclean animal, and Jews didn't want to have anything to do with them, much less take care of them. And it was so bad for this guy, he'd rather have what the pigs are eating. He would have been happy with that. So he was disciplined severely for his dissipation. His decision in verse 17 through 19 is to go home. And that decision, we noted last week, was based on what he had learned from his life abroad. In verse 17 it says, but when he came to his senses, or came to himself literally, that means he was acting outside of himself or beside himself, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. So finally a light lit in his head, and he said, wait a minute. If I went back home and even got hired on to my father's place as a hired hand, I'd be doing a lot better than I'm doing here. So he swallowed his pride. He decided, okay, I'm going to go home. I'm going to tell my dad, Dad, in verse 18, it says, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Of course, see, seeing things through a doctrinal standpoint now. Now it's not sin against his father, it's sin against God and then his father. Because all sin is against God. We looked at that last week. That when we sin against one another, we're actually sinning against God himself. Verse 19, and we're going to come back to this and look at it. It's kind of important later. It says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now that last little phrase we'll come back to. So he decides to go home based on the lessons he had learned in the University of Hard Knocks, as we like to say. He was on the road, and I have to say I've been there, done that. So I can identify with this kid. But he's not who the parable's about. And now, when we hit the son's return home, we'll find out just what this parable is all about by looking at the reception by his father. And that'll be in verses 20 through 24. The reception by his father is going to be one of love, unconditional love. And the rejection by his brother. His brother is going to react much the way Joseph's brothers reacted at first, if you've been coming on Sundays. Remember, Joseph's brothers were insanely jealous of him because the father treated him better than he treated them. And that's going to be the same reaction that we have here. It's interesting. It's fascinating to me how when we study one book on Wednesday night and one on Sundays, how many times we'll come across passages that apply one to the other and say, remember last Sunday we were talking about this in Genesis, and now here we are in Luke, and we're going to find that some of the same principles apply here. So let's look at the son's return home in verse 20 through 32. And this will include both the father's reaction and then his brother's reaction. Let's read those first. Starting at verse 20, it says, "So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring in his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" So the reception by the father first in verse 20 through 24 tells us God's attitude towards sinful man. And it's amazing. It's unbelievable what God's attitude is. The words, "while he was still a long way off," have a lot of meaning in the Greek text. First, they're very emphatic. He was still a long way off. Now, this is the point that Jesus wants us to catch first off. This is the first point Jesus wants us to catch. And he wants us to know that the son was still way off in the distance when the father first saw him. That's the prominent idea of verse 20. The lesson is this: the father's love for that son did not begin when the son returned. He saw him way in the distance. In fact, the father had never ceased to love his son, no matter what he had done. He was still over in the distance. The father had no idea of what circumstances brought his son back to him. He had no idea. The kid was still way off in the distance. This is called unconditional love. He didn't care. He didn't care what the circumstances were. All he knew was that his son had come back, and his love is going to be not just words, but he's going to confirm that with action. And we have four verbs here in the context that describe the action of the father. What did he do when he saw his son way off in the distance? And this is the son that had talked him out of a third of his possessions, took the cash and left. Now he sees him coming back in the distance. We have, he saw him, he felt compassion for him, he embraced him, and he kissed him. Those are the four verbs, or verbals, I should say, because one of them is a participle, but four verbs that describe the father's actions. And each of these actions occurred before the son had a chance even to say anything. Now, the way the clause, while he was still a long way off, is worded in the Greek, it implies something. It implies that the father had been looking for him. He had been looking for him to come back and saw him while he was off in the distance. You might even translate holding off in the distance or standing back in the distance. Now, at this point in the parable, the narrative of the son ends. Now it's going to talk about the father. And that's the main point of this parable, the father's attitude towards his son, until we reach the other son. And then we'll talk about his attitude. But he saw, and that's the first verb. Remember, we have saw, felt compassion, embraced, and kissed. Those are the four words we're going to look at. He saw the son while he was hanging back in the distance. Now, the implication here is that the father had been watching day after day. You know, he'd go to the window, look where the son had gone, and is he coming back today? And every day it was kind of an anxious thing. He missed his son. He wanted to see him again. And when he saw him there standing back, he felt compassion for him. Now, felt compassion is kind of an interesting word to us. Well, the noun form of the word is splanchnon. Splanchnon is a Greek word that means entrails. It means viscera, inward parts. Now, we don't use that idiom in English. We don't say, I love you with all my large intestine. It just doesn't come across well in English. So we might translate this verse, his heart went out to him, because we normally consider the heart to be the seat of the emotions. And that's one of those jumps we have to make from English to Greek, because in their culture, the heart meant the whole inner person. It included intellect, it included will, it included emotions, it included everything inside there. The viscera, the stomach, the intestines were more used as a figure of our emotional state. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because where do you get butterflies? In your stomach when you're nervous. So there's some sense behind that. But anyway, it's kind of interesting that the father felt he had butterflies in his large intestine for the son. So he ran to him. Now, this is the one that isn't a verb, it's a participle. But a participle, as you know, if you've gone through grade school in the United States, you should know that a participle is a verbal adjective. So it does have characteristics of a verb. We have it translated, he ran to him. Probably a literal translation would go like this: running, he embraced and kissed him. So running to him, he embraced and kissed him. The ing words give it more of a participle sound in English, right? Those are the ing words. Anyway, he ran to the son. He embraced him. And this is kind of something too, because in those days it was considered very undignified for an older person to run. And they just didn't do it. Well, nowadays it's commonplace, and it's people go out and jog. They run all the time, but in those days, it was considered undignified, we might say, for an older person to run. But the guy didn't care. All he knew is his son is coming home. So he ran, he embraced him, he kissed him. Now you put those together, and this is before the kid said anything, and you have to say that the facts indicate that the son, did he have to ask for forgiveness? Did he have to do anything to be forgiven? He hadn't said a word yet. All he did was show up. And the father ran to him. So the son was already forgiven. And that's God the Father's attitudes towards sinners. We're forgiven. You know, God made sure of that when he sent his son to die on the cross, because that paid for sin. Now all we have to do is come home. All we have to do is believe God. That's all. He's done it all already. And in the parable, that's what this is showing. That this father, when his son showed up, he was already forgiven. He ran out to him. He embraced him. He kissed him. And he even interrupted the son's statement of worthlessness. Now, in verse 21, it says, "And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves." Now, this verse 21, should, in my opinion, and of the Greek text, in English, it should be translated ending with an ellipsis, because the son wasn't done speaking yet. The father interrupted him. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because of two reasons. One is that there's a textual variant here. And some manuscripts, some of the later manuscripts, have added the clause, "Make me as one of the hired servants." Well, look back at verse 19. It says, when the son has made his decision to come back home. In verse 19, it says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." Well, up in verse 21, he starts to do exactly what he was going to do. Say, "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, make me one of your hired servants." But that "make me one of your hired servants" isn't in the text, in the best manuscripts. So I would say that that's what he was going to say, but the father cut him off right in the middle. He didn't even get a chance to say what he was going to say. I think that's the best explanation for that textual variant there, is that in later manuscripts, somebody said, well, you know, in verse 19, he said he was going to tell his dad this, so I'm going to add that up here to make it match. But it's not supposed to match, because the father cut off the son right in the middle of his sentence when he was apologizing. He cut him off. Doesn't matter. Tells the servants, verse 22, "But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet." Wow, big deal. You know, a robe, a ring, and sandals. Well, start with the robe. The father, what he's going to do here, it's going to pull out all the stops. He's going to just have a biggest celebration you ever saw for this kid. The robe in verse 22a was a status symbol. Now we know that, don't we, from Sundays. Remember what happened when Joseph's dad gave him a robe, but not his brothers? His brothers went ballistic because he got the status symbol. He got the robe. So the servants, when they put the robe on the son that returned, they were recognizing his authority as a family member. He was not one of the workers, one of the hired men. He wasn't a slave. He was a family member, and therefore he had the status. Now, literally, it says in the Greek text, go get the first robe. And it doesn't mean the first robe you see. The first robe was the very best one. And our translators have done a good job here when they say, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. The very first one, the best robe in the house. Put it on the son. Now the ring in 22b, put a ring on his hand. And the ring, of course, was a symbol of authority. If you want to flip back Genesis 41 for a second, we can see that. Again, where we've been studying in Genesis, in chapter 41, verse 41, where it says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, remember, what did Pharaoh do to Joseph? He made him in charge of everything. He put him in charge of everything in Egypt, only under the authority of Pharaoh himself. And in verse 41, it said, Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. So the ring is symbolic of authority. The guy gave the son authority as a member of the household. He still didn't know the circumstances. You know, the son had tried to tell him, hey, I'm a worthless bum. But the father cut him off. He didn't even let him finish the sentence. He said, get him a robe, put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet. Now, there's some significance to this. According to Plummer, in his commentary, and Plummer is a very good commentator and a very good Greek scholar and historian, and what he says is that the sandals were the mark of a free man. Slaves had to go barefoot. So he said, get sandals on this kid. I don't want him looking like a slave. He's a free man. And then the calf, of course, in verse 23, it says, and bring the fatted calf, fatted. You still always go back to the King James on that one, don't you? The fatted calf, the fattened calf. Kill it, let us eat it and celebrate. So the calf was used for special occasions. This wasn't just any old calf. Notice the definite article. And actually, in Greek, there are two definite articles. Bring the fattened calf. In Greek, it reads literally, the calf, the fatted one, the calf, you know, the very best one we got. Go get the calf, the fatted one. We're going to have a party. So it was used for special occasions. And we're getting out the special calf to have these festivities. Now, in the festivities, it says in verse 24, it's fairly easy to see the spiritual significance of this, isn't it? It says, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And there, of course, is the spiritual meaning of why the father was so happy. That's why they call it a parable. It's not, you know, there wasn't a real father. It's talking about God the Father's attitude towards one of us when we become a believer. What's his attitude? I found another one. This is wonderful. You know, he's there watching. Most people think of God as a big thumb. So you step out of line, I'm going to crush you. Nothing could be farther from the truth. God is looking out the window every day. Oh, boy, I sure hope he shows up today. Now I'm putting that in human terms, of course. God knows. But that's the attitude that Jesus is trying to portray here of God the Father, that he loves man so much even though man has run off and been completely rebellious, he's still standing there waiting for us. He's done everything. All we have to do is believe him and come back. That's all. Now, this is kind of the end of the first half of the parable, because now we get to the reception by the brother. How does the brother feel about all this? And we'll find the brother's reaction was very similar to the reaction of Joseph's brother. First, the brother's actions, he was so mad he wouldn't even go into the house. He came to see what all the hubbub was, and the slaves told him that they were having a party because your brother came home. He wouldn't even go in the house. He was so upset. In verse 31, the father does not say, "Ah, get lost. We're having a party for your brother." In verse 31, it says, "And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours.'" So the father was not harsh with the other son. In fact, he was very kind and tender towards the other son. What was the son's attitude? This is the brother of the prodigal son now. We can sum up his attitude in a few words. First, he was jealous. Look in verse 29 where it says, "He answered and said to the father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends.'" And in verse 30, it says, "But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And the "for him" in that sentence is very emphatic. So for him, you do this. Hear me, I've been slaving my whole life, and you never threw a party like this for me. So he was very jealous. He was also bitter. And the attitude that he had while he was serving is revealed in the words he uses. Look at verse 15:29. Where it says, "But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you.'" And that word serving, it's from the Greek word for slave. "I've been slaving for you all these years. Never gave me a party. Now here comes this worthless bum of a brother of mine and you throw him a big party." So he's bitter about it. Self-righteous, "I have never neglected a command you've given me." Look at in verse 30, it says, "But when this son of yours came." Now, doesn't that seem odd for somebody to call his brother this son of yours? It's like he's trying to break the relationship between him and his brother. He says, "When this son of yours came home." Doesn't say when my brother came home. "And this son of yours came home." And in verse 32, "But we had to celebrate him and rejoice." And this is the father speaking. He doesn't call him my son. He says, "This brother of yours." So see the difference in their attitudes? The one brother's jealous and bitter, and he said, "That son of yours, that worthless bum of a son." Well, the father says, "You know, he's your brother." So he is self-righteous. He's irrational. You know, verse 31, he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." So remember, they had a three-way split. He gave one to the prodigal son, the one to left, and that leaves two. And now he's saying to the other son, "All that is mine is yours." So actually, the son that stayed had two-thirds of the estate, and the one who left only had one. So he's being completely irrational here. the father had actually given him two-thirds of the estate. Why is he irrational? Where has his mental capacity gone? Look at verse 28. It says, but he became angry, and he was not willing to go in. You know what rage does? Rage destroys reason. When you get angry, when you get enraged, did you ever notice how things look a little bit different than logic would dictate? And have you ever noticed that when you have a political campaign going on, they're always trying to find these emotional hot buttons to get people not to think about the facts. They don't want you to think about facts. They want you to get enraged, emotional, so that you won't think about the facts. You see it over and over. It's a common practice. I'm going to soak the rich people, those rotten rich people who are evil just because they're rich, and I'm going to give you poor people their money. Is that logical? No way. But it gets people pumped up. Yeah, yeah, let's do that. Those blankety-blank rich people, let's soak them. Let's take their money away. The Bolshevik Revolution was based on that, on the fact that people become irrational when they become emotional. You know, our services here at Bethaven are more rational than emotional. I'm not really one to jump up and down and pound the pulpit. And that's why, because I don't want you to believe me because of an emotional response. I want you to believe what God says in the text because it's rational. It makes sense if we just apply ourselves a little bit. So rage destroys reason. The son is also dishonest. In verse 30, it says, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, is that true? Had he devoured the man's entire wealth? No. That's just flat out a lie. He took his share and went and squandered it, but the kid's lying. He didn't devour anybody's wealth. He's slanderous. You know, the words with prostitutes, how does he know? That's unproven in their standpoint. I mean, we know it from the text, but he didn't know that. He just assumed it. I guess he assumed that's what I would do if I was in the situation. But that's unproven at this point. So he's being dishonest. He's slanderous. Now let's close up with a few observations about this passage. We have such a wonderful God. It's unbelievable. Sometimes I just can't believe the things God has done and the things he takes from me, the stunts I pull, and still loves me anyway, just like he did this prodigal son. The conduct of the son is parallel to the conduct of nation Israel, too, in Psalm 106. Look back at Psalm 106 for a second. I think we looked here last week. In Psalm 106, verse 14 and 15, nation Israel as a nation did this same thing. In verse 14, and God does the worst thing in the world he could possibly do to them. He lets them have what they want, which is the worst thing in the world that God could do for us, is let us have what we want. In verse 14 it says, and this is talking about nation Israel and their rebelliousness, and it says, but they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, so he gave them their request. And when they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan. You know, they became rebellious too. They didn't want to follow God's plan. They had their own plan. We're going to read about Dathan Sunday, so keep this in mind. They desired to leave the protection of their father and their father's household because they didn't want the restraints that were put on them. Even though the restraints were mostly imaginary and brought about by their jealousy. And while they were in a place of disobedience, they were disciplined. And that's still the case. If we are in a place of disobedience, we can expect discipline. So, if we take this parable of the prodigal son and put it all together, we could say that there is no other religion in the world that has a personal God who seeks man in love in order to save him by grace. No other religion has that. Other religions have gods who will save you if you appease them. But none of the other religions have a loving, personal God who is actively seeking to save rebellious, disobedient man. It's unbelievable. And that's why people don't come up with Christianity on their own. We have to read it in God's Word, because that's not how we think, is it? We think that God is testing us, that life is a big test. And if we can do more good things than bad things, then we'll tip the scale that way and God will say, ah, okay, you can come into heaven. But if we go the other way, he says, ah, no, I'm sorry, you're out of luck. That's not our God. Our God actively seeks his lost children. In verse 6 of chapter 15, and in verse 9, and in verse 32, all of those verses say that salvation of just one person is a matter for rejoicing for everybody. Look at verse 6. When he has found it, and this is the lost sheep parable, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. So in the parable of the lost sheep, that point is made that finding one lost sheep is cause for celebration, not only of the one that lost it, but for everybody. In verse 9, the lost coin. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. And then in verse 32, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and he was lost and has been found. So, again, rejoicing. Everybody should rejoice over the salvation of one lost person. The Father's love is expressed by action, not only words. If you take verse 20 through 24 of chapter 15 here, it's a perfect illustration of love. Love isn't a warm, fuzzy thing that says a lot of words. Love is something that does things. And that's what the Father did. He proved his love by doing. Now, that doesn't say you don't have love if you don't do, but doing is an indication of love. Interesting note that the order of this parable is the same order of the book of Romans. First, it goes through man's need for salvation, chapter 15, 11 through 19. And then it goes through how that salvation is accomplished. Through God's love, by God's grace. And all we have to do is show up basically. Here I am with all my sins. That's all we have to do is show up. What a God we have. It's unbelievable. Sometimes I'm at a loss for words. I don't have the words to describe what a wonderful God we have. And we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for your word and the parables of chapter 15 of Luke, the parables of the seeking Father. We thank you, Father, that you seek out the lost, because we were all lost at one time and you sought us out and we showed up, and now here we stand and sit this evening saved and have an eternity of joy to look forward to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.